What do you want to hear first? Are we like universally, everyone wants to hear the bad news first? Is there any good news people that say, I want to hear that good news first? Soften the blow of the bad news? Yeah? Basically, most of us are bad news people. Okay, good. Here's what I've noticed when someone says good news, bad news, is that the bad news is always worse than the good news is good. Have you ever noticed that? It's like, yeah, it's not even like fair. It's like, well, I know the bad news is going to be really bad and the good news is barely good news, so why don't you just tell me the bad news first and we'll get it over with. I have actually good news and bad news, and we're going to start with the bad news because we tend to hear about that first. That's how we go. And with the sermon, we're talking about the fall. We're talking about four kind of moves of the storyline of the Bible: creation, fall, redemption, restoration. And today's week is the fall. We're talking about the fall. And the bad news that I have for you this morning. There's good news about the bad news, and the good news about the bad news is this isn't new news, right? This is not new news to you. You know this, that this is true, that the world is messed up. That's the bad news. The world's messed up, and we're going to talk about why isn't the world the way it should be, but I don't think there's any confusion about things do not seem to be the way they should be. When you look at the world, when you look at everything. I mean, it's hard to make an overstatement here. When you just look at the reality of what goes on in the world, the brokenness that exists in our world, the brokenness that exists in our own lives, the brokenness that exists in our families that we grew up in, the families that we're a part of, the brokenness that exists that's on the news, splashed across the news constantly for us, there's no like debate that the world doesn't seem to be as it should be, right? That things seem to be very broken. They seem to be Just the problems go deep. The world is not as it should be. And I wrote this question here because I think this is an interesting question for us to debate, and I think you can all admire my handwriting. It's really impressive. Just kidding. It's not very good, but that's about the best I can do. So let's talk about this question for a moment. Why isn't the world the way it should be? I think we can agree that when we look at different areas of the world, whether it's education system, government stuff, warfare, disease, you know, again, it's hard to overstate it. You can talk about basically everything in the world and seems like there's bright spots, there's good things that happen, there's love, there's all these good things. But overall, we get a sense that, man, things are not the way they should be. And I think the reason, if you've ever asked a question similar to this, you'd have to ask yourself, why do we have a sense of should be? Why do we have that within us that, like, when we look at how, when we allow ourselves to take in the news, or we hear bad news about someone that we care about that, you know, that got a diagnosis that we're very concerned about, and we get this deep sense of longing for a should be, that there's something not right about the way it is, and the world is not as it should be. C.S. Lewis, talking about this idea, he said, this is my paraphrase of his quote, but when you get hungry, it's because there's food to satisfy your hunger. When you're thirsty, we have water, we have drinks that we can drink to satisfy our thirst. So if we have a desire that we see nothing in this world can satisfy, perhaps it's that we are made for another world. And if we have a sense of should be, when we look at the world and we look at the brokenness around us, perhaps it's because we are longing for the way things once were and the way things we as Christians, the way it will be someday. Christians believe that Jesus is going to fix things, that Jesus is going to restore the world. There's going to be, that's the final of the four words that we're looking at in the storyline of the Bible: creation, fall, redemption, restoration. So if we have a longing for this idea, I think this, the fact that we have a sense of should be at all, to me is evidence of something. That's something that you can consider. If you're here and you're exploring faith, you're not sure what you believe, I think that's something you should think about. If you've ever had that sense of things are not as they should be, why do you have a sense of should be at all? Perhaps you really are longing for something that should exist or that once did exist and that we believe will once exist again. See, the Christian view of the problem here, I think there's lots of answers. If you ask people, why isn't the world the way it should be, I think you'll get you could probably get hundreds of answers. Man on the street kind of thing, asking people like, hey, what's wrong with the world? Why isn't the world the way it should be? And I think you'll get answers like education. Like we just got to do a better job educating the next generation. We've got to get education out there in this parts of the world where education is hard to get. You'll get answers like disease. We've got to get our scientists working on these diseases that are raging throughout the world. Warfare. If we can somehow end warfare, get all the nations to agree that we're not going to battle each other anymore, whatever the case may be. You know, those statistics where there's nations with McDonald's have never fought against each other. You ever heard that one? We got to get McDonald's out there. Get McDonald's going everywhere to solve this war problem. There's lots of solutions, lots of answers that you will get from people. And I think they're all good answers, and it's all stuff we should think about. But the Christian answer to this, why isn't the world the way it should be, is really one word. And it's a three-letter word. It's this answer, sin. Why isn't the world the way it should be? Because we live in a world that is broken by sin on a global scale. And we're going to talk more about that this morning. We're in this series right now called Storyline. We've been talking about the storyline of the Bible. I'm going to flip this over so I can draw on the back of it. The storyline of the Bible. We said stories move us. The fact that we tell each other stories, we don't have to hang out. You don't have to hang out with your friend very long before you begin telling stories about something. Whether it's your day, whether it's, you know, it's how we think in stories. We tell each other stories constantly. Stories connect with us the way other things don't. Like if you have a page full of numbers, that's not going to connect with you the way a page with a story written on it will connect with you. Stories connect with us. It's how we provide meaning. It's how we entertain ourselves. When you head home for the day and you're done with whatever you're doing, you're going to entertain yourself probably, and if it's time for entertainment, with a story of some kind, whether that's a book, whether that's a movie, a TV show, whether it's even a sporting event. That's what sporting events. We love the story of this little team from Spokane, Washington, that finally made it to the Final Four in March Madness, right? I mean, we love stories with the sporting events. And I think that when you know, the sportscasters are always telling stories about this player and the different things. I think even that's one of the reasons why we like sporting events is because we connect with stories and we love the story of the Chicago Cubs finally winning the World Series and, you know, really Gonzaga finally making it to the Final Four. It's very exciting stuff. But stories connect with us the way nothing else does. And with the story of the Bible, it's important that we kind of understand that 30,000-foot view of the Bible's story, the big story that the Bible is trying to tell. You can get overwhelmed when you pick up a Bible and you look at the sheer number of pages and how thin those pages are in order to get all those pages in there. It's like, whoa, there's a lot going on in the Bible, and there are hundreds of biblical stories, but we're trying to tell the overarching story of the Bible, the storyline in four words and four pictures. And what I would like for you to be able to do, if you're taking notes today, there's some fill-in-the-blanks and there's a spot for you to draw a couple of pictures in your notes today in the program. If you're taking notes, I'd like for you to be able to, if you were sitting across the table from a friend that was asking you about what you believe, about the Christian faith, for you to be able to explain to them, hey, here's what I believe. Four words: creation, fall, redemption, restoration. So each week of this series, we're looking at one of these words. Last week, we talked about creation, and I'm going to go ahead and draw the picture that we drew last week. And you can do your own version of that in your notes if you're following along that way. But when the world was created, everything was as it should be. Anyway, pretty good. No, that's not very good. This is South America, that's Europe, that's Africa. Okay. When the world was first created, everything was as it should be. When you think about that, this sense of this desire for things being the way they should be, when the world was created, things were as they should be. God created the world. God created it with words. God spoke creation into being. And he created the universe, everything, the heavens and the earth, the Bible tells us. So the stuff we see in the sky, the stuff we see around us on the earth, God created it all, and he did it with words, and that shows us the power of God. God's everything that he made was good. And I didn't really talk about this much last week, but the pinnacle of God's creation, the peak of it, it's building and building and building, and then he creates mankind. He creates humanity. And he creates people in the image of God. He creates them for a relationship with him. And mankind, humanity, was made in the image of God, and everything was good. And the fact that we believe as Christians that all humans are made in the image of God, every human has worth, every human has value, and not every system of world beliefs believes that. But as Christians, we believe that all humanity has worth, all humanity has this dignity that is in common, everyone has value, everyone has the image of God, the imago Dei is what theologians call that. And because everything was good and God had created the world and everything was as it should be, the reason why there's a crown on the earth is because God was with us. Our God the Father was with us and walking with humanity in the garden. There was unbroken fellowship, and that's why everything was good, was because God was there. God was with us. And then we talk about, well, why isn't the world the way it's supposed to be? And that'll be our next word today. We'll talk about the fall, and I'll write the word fall, and we'll draw the picture here in a moment. But if you have your Bibles with you or devices, we're going to turn to Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to read a passage of Scripture that if you were here 5 Sundays ago, whoa, splash water all over the place. If you were here 5 Sundays ago, we read this passage and took a little bit of a different focus on it than what we'll do this morning. But Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 19, and we're going to just read through that and talk about the things that we see in that passage. This is the biblical story of the fall. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me of the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." First of all, good job for, you know, the inner middle schooler and all of you that didn't giggle when I said the word naked like 4 times. Good job, everybody. Or the middle schooler. Yeah, anyway. So the root of the problem, the fall, we just read this whole passage, and there's this word that gets used several times, and it's the word curse. That there is a curse upon creation because of sin entering into the world. And the root of the issue, the problem, is rebellion. It is a declaration of independence from God. That's what humanity did. They declared independence from God, And they said, rather than trusting your commands and trusting that if there's some reason you don't want us to eat from this tree, we trust you. We don't have to understand it all. But there's this moment where Satan begins to tempt Adam and Eve, and there's this moment of doubt, this moment of maybe God isn't good. Maybe God is holding something back from us that I really need, that would fulfill me in some way. And there's this independence from God where people are saying, like, I'm going to go on my own here. I'm not going to trust you. And that's really the root of all sins. Now, some of you may have the question, I've been asked this question before, like, why did God create a world where this was a possible outcome? Why did God make it to where humanity can reject him? Why didn't he just make us to where that wasn't even an option? Some of you might have that question. I believe that God created the world to be a place where love is shown and expressed and where we are to be in a love relationship with God. God created us for that purpose. Our fulfillment is reached. We are most filled with joy and most fulfilled when we are in this loving relationship with our Creator God. And I don't believe love is possible for robots. If God created us to be robots that just, yes, God, whatever you want, you know, to never, ever have the option, no choice. Like, a robot does what a robot is programmed to do, right? And if they obeyed their programming and never went against whatever they were programmed to do, that robot is not capable of love. That robot is not capable of expressing love to the Creator God. God wanted people, and love is a function of freedom and choice and having the ability to say yes or to say no. God wanted to create us for the purpose of glorifying him and bringing glory to him and loving him. And in order for that to be true, we couldn't just be robots like created with no choice to say yes or no to God. We had to have the freedom. And so God created this world where this was a possible outcome and where he knew it was going to happen. And what happens then? I'm going to draw our picture for today. What happens then with this world is that it is broken. And the reason why it's broken is because God is now separate. Where before he was with us, now he has to be separate from us because of sin. Because sin is, God is so holy, God is so pure, and sin is so broken and so messed up, that in order for God to, out of love for us, he had to separate from his creation. But the world is broken. When I think about the fall, the word that comes to mind to me more than any other word is this word broken. It is broken. And that's why we've drawn the picture that way. It's that creation itself is broken. We suffer from the brokenness of other people. We suffer from our own brokenness. We suffer from the brokenness of the world. And I want to talk about the fallout, the problems that come from this world being broken, the problems that come from the fall. There's three fill-in-the-blanks for you to look at, and we'll go through those three, how do we word it in here, the fall's impact. There's three fill-in-the-blanks. And the first one is global impact, global. The fall affected the entire world. You know, when you think about things like natural disasters and tornadoes and all of these issues, creation itself is broken. Romans 8, we're going to talk about Romans 8 on the fourth week of this series, but it talks about how creation is groaning. Like, creation itself is suffering the effects of the fall and the brokenness of the world. We have natural disasters. And I think the pinnacle of, when you think about the fallout of the fall, the impact of the fall, the thing that rises to the surface as the most devastating part of it is death itself. The death is the ultimate enemy. Death is this this enemy that Jesus defeated on the cross, and the impact of that is profound, and we'll talk about that more next week. But when I've stood at the graveside of friends, loved ones, which I, you know, as a pastor, that's a part of my life, no matter what the scenario, no matter what the situation, no matter how much that person loved Jesus and how long a life they lived, it never feels right. it never feels like, oh yeah, this is everything played out as it should, and this person lived a nice long life, and yeah, that's how it's supposed to go. It never feels right. It always feels like this is not the way it's supposed to be. And the reason why we feel that is because it's not the way it's supposed to be. Like, we were not created to live like that, but it's a result of the fall. It is the brokenness of our world, and not, it's just the fact that sin has affected all of humanity in a global sense, that everyone, 100% of us, will die someday. And for Christians, the Bible tells us that that because of what Jesus did on the cross, that death no longer has a sting. There's something that Jesus accomplished on the cross for us that removes this power that death had before. But it still never feels right. It still always feels tragic. It always feels sad. And I've stood at the graveside of my, you know, father-in-law who died way too young. He was 59 years old and passed away. And for him, it was more tragic than when I stood at the graveside of my wife's grandfather, who lived into his 80s and lived a, you know, nice long life. But in any sense, it never feels right. It always feels wrong. It always feels like this is not the way it's supposed to be. That's a part of the global effects of the fall, that all humanity, all creation itself, natural disasters, disease, death, all of those things entered the world because of the brokenness of the fall. There are global impacts of the fall. The next fill in the blank there is relational impacts. That we have problems in our relationship individually, and anything from warfare to a knockdown, dragout argument you have with your spouse. That's a result of the fall. Right? That is, or a friendship that has been ruined. There's some conflict and you cannot come to an agreement between friends, and your friendship that's maybe gone on for years, all of a sudden there's a problem now that you can't overcome. That's a result of the fall. James 4:1 puts it this way. It says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you?" We have the sense of things being divided, that our hearts themselves are divided. And we have a part of us that wants to restore a relationship with somebody, and a part of us that really thinks, you know, that we should still be mad at the person that we're, you know, struggling with. And there's this relational fallout. There's problems globally, not just globally, but also relationally, that between nations and between individuals and in relationships and in families, there's a relational fallout from the brokenness of the fall. But it goes even further than that, because it's not just some problem that's outside of us. It's not just some problem like this problem with the world and this problem with this other person that I can't overcome. It's personal as well. Right, personally, the fall affects each and every one of us in a very personal way. That we all like do things we don't want to do, and we want to be the kind of people who always do the right thing, but there's this battle within us. Even if you've been following Jesus for many, many years, you're a follower of Christ, you have this desire to do the right thing, and also within you, the flesh that wants to do the wrong thing. There's this conflicted heart that we have. Romans 7, 15-25 puts this better than any other passage I could think of. The Apostle Paul speaking in Romans 7, starting in verse 15, "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members, my body, another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." He's talking about this dynamic where even within us, even in our very selves, like our bodies, that sin goes all the way down into our hearts, all the way into ourselves, and that we are not just victims of sin, we are participants in sin. Sin has broken everything so thoroughly that it's not just global, it's not just outside us relationally, but it's also very personal. G.K. Chesterton, who is a great writer in the 1800s in England, and quite a character. He was a very entertaining person to read, and seemed like, just from what I've heard about him, just a very interesting guy. He was asked by the Times of London the question, what's wrong with the world? And they asked a number of great thinkers and writers to write a response that they would publish in their newspaper, the Times of London. What is wrong with the world? And his response, as you see there on the screen, very briefly, dear sirs, I am. Sincerely yours, G.K. Chesterton. What he's recognizing there is that what we've been talking about, that the problem with the world is not just something out external, not just something outside of us, but it goes right into ourselves as well. That we are actually what's wrong with the world. All of this I mention is because the separation between God and us, that at the fall, God removed himself, he distanced himself for our own good from us. For safety's sake, you know, to protect us, God had to be separate. So I want to talk about four things, or three things actually, three reasons why understanding the fall is practical for you and I, because we've been talking about kind of just this idea, big picture, the global, relational, and personal impact of the fall. I want to give you three reasons why I think this is practical for us, the reasons why we need to understand the fall. The first thing is this. It helps us be compassionate. We are going to be more compassionate towards other people if we understand the fall. What I mean by that is if you see someone who does something that upsets you, if you understand the reality of how sin has infiltrated everything, or maybe you even have a group of people that you just struggle with. You have a group of people that you just kind of like have a hard time having a good attitude towards this particular group of people. The reality is the thing that probably infuriates you about that person is a result of the brokenness of their own lives, the brokenness of even their families that they grew up in, things like that. If we understand the fall and understand the fallout from the fall, the impact the fall has, we will be more compassionate towards people. You will be more compassionate. You will be more gracious towards people because you know that everybody experiences the brokenness of sin in different ways. And some people were not given any advantages in life. They came from a broken home that went back generations and generations of brokenness. And for them, they were not set up and prepared to live a great life because they came from such brokenness. And if we will be compassionate towards them and just try to care a little bit more about that, or just to even put ourselves in their shoes and to think about, man, this world is broken and this person is struggling with the brokenness of this world in this way, we are more likely to be patient, we are more likely to be loving if we understand that everyone experiences the brokenness of sin from different ways. And sure, everyone has a responsibility, everyone should still make the right choice, that sort of thing, but man, sometimes we need to understand the fall and understand how broken the world is to help us to be more compassionate towards other people. The other thing this does for us, the second, you know, reason why this is practical, understanding the fall and understanding the reality of that is practical, is because it gives us humility. It gives us humility. It is so easy to pretend like none of us has problems, right? This is like, churches are notorious for that. Where we come together and we're like, how are you? I'm good. Everything's good, you know. And if things aren't good, we feel like we need to stay away because you can't pretend like things are good if we come to church. That's not the way it should be. That's not the reality of anything. That's not the truth, right? Humility, we can experience humility when we realize that every single one of us has experienced the fallout of sin. Every one of us are sinners, right? Every one of us have experienced brokenness outside of us that has affected us, and we've all participated in brokenness in our own hearts. It helps us to be humble when we realize that all of us stand on equal ground, you know, the same footing. All of us have fallen. All of us are sinful. All of us are sinners. And so we don't have this sense of pride like, oh, I'm actually not a sinner. I don't know about you all out there, but I'm not a sinner. You know, all of us are. So no use pretending. There's no use like being prideful about how we have our stuff together better than this person over here. We do that constantly. It's almost instinctive to like compare ourselves. Like, oh, I'm doing way better than that guy over there. Way better. You know? Or I'm doing, you know, better than her. Like, I'm not perfect, but I'm better. You know? No. There's no room for that. If we understand the fall, we understand the brokenness and the reality of our situation, we will understand that we are all sinners in need of a Savior, right? And as Christians, that's our fundamental belief about Jesus, is that he came to save us from our sins, but we are sinners saved by grace. And that does change our identity in a way that we're going to talk more about next week. But the reality is we all needed Jesus to save us because we were broken and far from God, and we could do nothing to save ourselves on our own. We had to be rescued. And so there's no room for pride. We need to be humble. We need to be humble. Finally, the third reason why understanding the fall is practical for you and I is because of the word gratitude, the concept of gratitude. If we understand the reality of the problem that we face with sin and the brokenness of this world, then we will better understand how much we need Jesus and better understand what Jesus did for us. Now, I've kind of talked some of you might be thinking, why is he being so negative today? Why is Pat, he's just talking about sin a lot. Like, he's used that word a bunch of times, and fallenness and brokenness. Like, why is he being so negative? Think happy thoughts, Pastor Donnie, think happy thoughts. Again, I think if we understand the problem that we face and we really allow ourselves to think about it, to realize how broken this world is and what the reality is and the fallout that sin has had on creation and on our relationships and on ourselves, if we get that, then we will understand even more how much we need Jesus. Thomas Watson, Puritan pastor, he put it this way. He said, until sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. When you understand how big of a problem sin is, then you begin to understand how sweet what Jesus did is. And you have gratitude. You have increased gratitude. You're even more grateful for what Jesus has done for us. When I think about my own life, when I think about my own story, you know, I grew up in church. I grew up in a home that really cared about faith and taught me, gave me a good foundation when it came to following Jesus. But when I was 18, I ran from that. And I spent a few years just wandering away from God and kind of participating sometimes and sort of being a Christian in name only, but not having a relationship with Jesus to speak of. And I went to this time in my life where I had such a strong realization of how poorly I was leading my life. And how messed up I was, you know, just decisions I was making and how, like, the direction I was going and just being so aware of how sinful I was and how much I needed God's grace. And that was the transformative moment for me. That was where I came back and you know, the way I think about it, coming back to Jesus and saying, I need you in my life. I need you to lead my life because I am not doing a good job of leading it on my own. Will you take me back? That's basically the prayer I prayed. And it was a breakthrough for me when I understood grace and how much I needed grace. I was so grateful. I was so grateful when I realized how big the problem was in my own heart and how much I needed to be rescued from it. So when we think about the problems and the solutions, we said, what's wrong with the world? Like, what, that was our question at the beginning. Why isn't the world the way it should be? What do you do to fix it? I read some interesting articles in preparation for this message where they're asking very smart people, like, hey, what's wrong with the world and how do you fix it? Asking technologists, you know, people that design apps and computer programs. They're asking economists, asking, you know, scientists, environmentalists, you know, asking all these different groups of people, educators, how do you fix what's wrong with the world? Like, how do you tackle such a complicated issue of the brokenness in our world? And the solutions are very interesting. I mean, there's a lot of great ideas of people, well, if education's a problem, we got to make sure that education is able to be accessed all over the world. You know, when you think about websites like Khan Academy, where they're putting this, you know, all this education on the internet and these videos and educating people in third world countries that if they can get internet access, they can get a good education. And those are all fascinating ideas. And I think they're all good. And I think they're all things that we should do. But you ever button your shirt when you're getting dressed in the morning and you miss a buttonhole and you get off by one buttonhole up top and then you start going down and then you start to realize halfway down or maybe all the way at the bottom of the shirt that your shirt's doing this, it's not lining up, and you go, What's going on? It takes you a second to realize you start unbuttoning, and then you realize it's because you got the top button. You know, you missed it, or a few buttons from the bottom. I don't know if anyone does that. I think these problems, these solutions that people offer up for the world, like how to fix the world, those are all good things. But I think if we miss that top button, that sin is what's wrong with the world, and sin needs to be fixed, and we need a problem for this, we need a solution for this incredible problem that is sin, then those things will only do so good. We'll rebutton and unbutton and rebutton, but we'll miss lining it up the way it should be until we get to the true issue of sin. We got to have a solution for sin because the fallout is so thorough. The fallout has affected every one of us. In a book called Unfinished Business, there's a writer that said this: if our greatest need had been information, God would have sent us an educator. If our greatest need had been technology, God would have sent us a scientist. If our greatest need had been money, God would have sent us an economist. If our greatest need had been pleasure, God would have sent us an entertainer. But our greatest need was forgiveness, so God sent us a savior. See, in a world that's in need of rescue, what they need is Jesus. What the world needs most is Jesus Christ. That's as Christians, that is something that's so important to us and something that we believe so strongly, that what you need the most, if you have yet to experience the grace of Jesus, you need Jesus. You need to begin to follow Jesus. You need to receive the forgiveness that he offers so that you can have that relationship that you are created to have. And this morning, I invite you to do that if you've never received Jesus. Put your faith in him. The Bible says that by grace you are saved, that we just trust in Jesus and we say, I'm trusting you to save me. I'm asking you to forgive me of my sins, and now I'm going to follow you. And if you want to do that this morning, I encourage you to make that decision today. In Genesis 3, all the way back in the very beginning of Genesis 3, and we talked about this a few weeks ago as well, but there's this word or these a couple of verses that theologians call the proto-evangelion, which means the early good news, like the very beginning of the good news. And so they're saying in Genesis 3, the very first mention of Jesus shows up all the way here in the beginning of the Bible. And it's in Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. It says this: the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, a heel wound and a head wound have different degrees of severity, right? If you hurt your foot, it's a bummer. But if you have a head wound, like concussion, that's a lot more serious. There's a scene in the movie The Passion of the Christ where Jesus is praying in the garden and Satan is trying to tempt him. And he's kind of laying down, you know, he's kneeled down and on his arms laying down. And Satan in the movie kind of sends this little snake his direction. And he's laying down and the snake goes up over his arm. And then Jesus gets up from his prayer. And I don't know if you remember this from the movie. I didn't remember this from the movie. But he gets up from his prayer and just crushes that snake's head. And it's this picture of all the way back in Genesis 3 that from Eve is going to come someone who one day is going to crush Satan and crush the problems that came with Satan and sin and all the stuff, that Jesus was going to come. And so very early there in the Bible, Genesis chapter 3, three chapters in, we have this early glimpse of the good news of Jesus, that he is going to come and take this broken world and bring peace to it, bring peace between him and us, that he's going to show us that God loves us and that God hasn't abandoned us and that he has a plan to restore. And we're going to talk more about that. That's all what next week's sermon is going to be about: redemption. So creation, fall, redemption, and restoration is where we're going for the rest of the series. I hope you'll join us for the rest of the series as well. Jesus came to repair and restore this broken world. And it begins by putting our trust in him, beginning a relationship with him. And I hope you'll do that this morning if you have yet to do that. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for this time of, Lord, looking at the big picture of the work that you are doing in the world and the plan that you have. And Lord, we just want to express our gratitude. We want to express the fact that the humility of knowing that we are all broken people who need restoration and who are being restored if we have our faith in you. Lord, I thank you that we have this sense of longing for the world as it should be, and that you have a plan for that. That when you restore the world once and for all, and even the restoration process that's already begun, that we get to play some role in. And Lord, I just pray that you would help us to live in that story, to live that reality, to know how our story intersects with the big story, and to know you and to love you and to follow you and to be a part of what you're doing in this world. Lord, for those who have yet to receive you this morning, I pray that right now, even right now as I'm praying, they would say yes to you. Maybe they'd pray the prayer in the program this morning, Lord, to just put their faith in you, express the decision that they're trying to make this morning, and that you would help them to connect with this church and to grow in that relationship with you. Lord, we love you, and we are so grateful for what you're doing in the world, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.